The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
This morning we look at the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. Of all the messages, this one is the most sensitive to our feelings, I believe, because it touches on what type of a life Jesus lived as he was here. And though some of it is information, the application of that is, as we'll study in just a little bit, because Jesus went through everything that life has to offer, the bad, the unfortunate, the tragedies, the horrible things that we all experience that we don't bring on ourselves, because he went through all of that, we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so we can go unto him in our times of need, and he knows exactly what we're going through. He's not like the false gods of Greece or Rome or Egypt that are so far separated from the experience of life on earth that they have no idea what it's like. Those are the inventions of men. Those are the idols. Those are the false gods. Those are inventions of men that didn't exist, but in their mythology that would leave their mountain of grandeur and come down and wreak havoc among men, and then after they're bored with us, go back up to their Mount Olympus. Rather than that, Jesus came and lived the worst of what this world has to offer, eventually was put to death for crimes he didn't commit. That way we can be with him in glory, and also so we can approach unto him in our times of need. So the application of this is very comforting. The first thing that we want to do is pose the question, what type of a person was Jesus Christ as he was on the earth? That's an important question to ask. Because depending on what resource you look at, you might get a different answer to that question. For some groundwork, the first thing we want to do is look at the nature of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was here in this world, he was 100% God. And he was 100% man. And both of these are very important to the work of redemption because only God could redeem men. Only God could live a righteous life, could fulfill his law to a jot and a tittle, but only a man could die. So you have this strange, seemingly contradictory paradox of God coming down, becoming a man, and being 100% God and 100% man, for the purpose of redeeming his people. Well, that's exactly what happened. Now, he's not a demigod like Hercules or some of these other half-god, half-men products in mythology. Those are the lies of Satan. Understand, Satan has been producing counterfeit Christ figures the entire time that this world has been in existence. Satan is not ignorant of the Word of God. He's not ignorant of the plans of God. And so Satan has been inventing false religion that copycats and looks like the true religion and true doctrine of this Bible the entire time this world has been in existence. Go back and study the religions of Babylon and you'll find a goddess who gave birth to a son who was her reincarnated husband who died and was resurrected through rebirth. That was a doctrine, that was a false religion of the Babylonians as they worshiped Semiramis and Nimrod. And you can find where Israel had begun worshiping that false deity in their day, and they were criticized of that. But if you follow the Babylonian religion through history, it's no wonder John sees God speaking so negatively of it in the book of Revelation. It is a false system of religion Satan invented that he has implemented in every single culture that mimics in a corrupt, reverse, and perverse way God bringing his only begotten into the world through the womb of a virgin named Mary to be the sin ransom for the people of God. Satan is a counterfeiter. He's a copycat. So you find this idea of a God becoming a man in several false religions, and that's Satan copycatting, counterfeiting God's true intent, which is to bring his son himself into the world to die for his people. God came into this world as Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was 100% God. Now, I can't understand how the God that the universe cannot contain was capsulated in a baby in a womb of a virgin named Mary, but I believe it. The book of Matthew chapter 1, quoting from the book of Isaiah, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the word El in Hebrew is a word for God. El is a word for God. Emmanuel, which is being interpreted God with us. That doesn't mean simply that God is in favor of us. The word Emmanuel literally means God is walking in the flesh with us. Christ Jesus is God. He was God when he was here. He was God before he came. He was God after he left. He is God. Christ Jesus is God. God with us. Fundamental, basic, bedrock Christian principle is that Christ is God. Christ is God. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the express image of God. The express image of God. Colossians chapter 1 said, in him was all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In Hebrews 1, that phrase express image, the word express means manifest. Now, if you manifest something, you bring it to light. And the word image there means character. So Christ being the express image is literally the manifest character of God. In him, in Christ Jesus, was contained all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word Godhead is the Bible word for the three-in-one God. Christ Jesus is God. In Hebrews 1, we read that the Father said unto the Son, O God. So the Father says unto the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, he calls him, O God, thy throne is forever. O God, O God. What does he refer to him as? He refers to him as God. In the book of John chapter 1, John wrote of Christ Jesus, and he attributes the creation in the beginning, when you read in the beginning God, to Christ Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How can you be with something and something at the same time? I cannot say of myself that this morning was Ben, and Ben was with Ben, and Ben was Ben. Can I say that? No, because I am just Ben. But see, this is a triunity. It is more than one character that makes up one entity. That's incredible. I can't understand that, how he could be with God and yet God at the same time. But there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Later on in this chapter, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's the Word of God. He is God. He is also the only begotten of God. And he came, he was made flesh. Understand, before Christ Jesus, think about this, before Christ Jesus was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin, God had no flesh. Flesh is a physical creation. God is a spirit. And so God, the Word, was made flesh. There was a difference made after his conception than before. It's incredible to think about. God is a spirit. And yet, here, the Word, Almighty God, the only begotten of the Father, was made flesh. At the same time, he's also fully human. Now, we'll turn to this text in just a moment, but Matthew 8 and verse 20, I want you to look at what Christ Jesus calls himself, because this is very important. In Matthew 8:20, as well as a bunch of other references throughout the four Gospels, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Now, he's referred to in the Bible as the Son of God because he is God's only begotten. He's also referred to in the Bible, chiefly by himself, as the Son of Man. Now, why the difference? When I was a novice, when I first started studying the Scripture, I was puzzled by that, and I was almost uncomfortable with the concept. Why would Christ Jesus call himself the Son of Man when we know him to be the Son of God? And the answer is simply this. Christ is conveying to us with the term Son of Man that he is not only God, but he is also a human being. The word Son of Man occurred commonly in the book of Ezekiel, most commonly in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was called by God over and over as a man, son of man. Son of man, go preach. Son of man, go preach. Son of man, go preach. It is a term that means, quite literally what it says, son of a man. I am a son of man. You are a son of man. We are human beings. We are offspring of humans. And so Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man to convey to his hearers that he was indeed a human being. He was a man. Now, he was God, but he was also man. He was not 50% man, 50% God, 75-25, 90-10, 99-1, but he was 100% God and 100% man. The book of Hebrews chapter 4, now Hebrews talks about how it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be, and this is Hebrews 2:17, he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And that word succor is S-U-C-C-O-U-R. It's not the word, not even though it sounds the same, that we commonly say in English today. It has a different meaning. It implies dealing kindly with and being there for. Hebrews 4 and 12 begin speaking of our high priest, the Word of God, and it's lowercase in our King James Bibles, but this is the same Word of God as in John 1. This is not the Bible, but this is the living Word, Christ Jesus, for the Word of God is quick. The word quick means alive. It's the root word of the word quicken. And you hath he quickened, that means you hath he made alive. The Word of God is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, who is the antecedent to the pronoun his, word. The word, no creature is not manifest. Every creature is manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have the great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Listen to this. But was in all points tempted like as are we, yet without sin. Christ was a man. The Lord Jesus was God. He was also man. That is a fundamental point of Christian doctrine. He had to be a man to be a merciful and faithful high priest to his children. As the priest, what does a priest do? A priest offers up sacrifices to God. What was the sacrifice that our priest offered up unto God? His body, according to Hebrews 10. The blood of bulls and goats shall not appease, it shall not satisfy, I should say, it shall not please God, satisfy the wrath of God. And so Christ Jesus offered his own body as a lamb without spot and without blemish. He was our priest, and he was also the sacrifice that was offered. The Word of God, Christ Jesus. He was in all points tempted like as are we without sin, yet without sin. Christ Jesus, as he was here, got hungry. He got thirsty. He had to clip his fingernails. He had to cut his hair. He had to bathe. He had to practice hygiene. He had spots on his feet from walking 60 miles to get baptized. He got blisters. He got calluses on his hands from working. He got hungry. He suffered pain. He had pain. When he hungered 40 days in the wilderness, he had hunger pangs the entire time. He got thirsty. He said on the cross, I thirst. He wasn't lying. He was telling the truth. He was thirsty. Psalms talks about and how his tongue did cleave to the roof of his mouth. Jesus experienced everything this world has to offer, and he had to be made as a man. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, referring to his conception of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin. He had to be made as a man, the word made flesh, for this to take place. So he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Part one of this, that was a groundwork. Part one is the lifestyle of Christ, and there are 5 points that I want to look at. And you may not have thought about them. Number one, Jesus was the son of a carpenter. So Christ Jesus was raised doing his adopted father's trade. Now, he was conceived in the womb of a virgin named Mary. Joseph was not his biological father, but Joseph was his adopted father. We looked at this in message 2. Joseph was his adopted father. Now, I know some of you have adopted children. I know some of you have adopted children. Some of you are adopted. You know that a legally adopted child is just as much legally a child as a natural born child. He was adopted by Joseph. Guess what? We are adopted by Christ. We wait for adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. So we are adopted children of God, our bodies, our flesh. It's brought in from outside the family. God is spirit. He's not flesh. And so we are adopted. Our bodies are adopted. That's the redemption of the body. In the last day, we are adopted. We've been given the spirit of adoption, even today, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we are adopted. Christ was adopted. Jesus was adopted by Joseph. He had all the rights as Joseph's firstborn, being an adopted son of Joseph. But being the adopted son of Joseph, he lived and grew up under Joseph's fatherhood. So think about this for just a moment. Why were Peter and Andrew fishermen? Because their father was a fisherman. Why were James and John fishermen, the sons of Zebedee? Because their father was a fisherman. You grew up in that day learning your father's trade. I can sympathize. I grew up wanting to be a police officer. I used to stand out in the backyard wearing black pants and a black button-up shirt with a junior police badge and a flashlight directing traffic. Why? Because that's what my dad did, and he was my hero, and I wanted to grow up and be just like him. I mean, he looked like a professional wrestler, and he had that mustache and those big beady eyes and carried a .44. He was like Dirty Harry mixed with RoboCop, and people in Birmingham were scared to death of him. I'm talking about the police officers, and you don't want to know what the criminals thought of him. They called him Eyes. Some of them called him Diablo. That's what Spanish-speaking people call Satan. They were scared to death of the man. He was an intimidating man. I wanted to be just like him. I grew up wanting to be a police officer. Jesus grew up learning the trade of his adopted father, was a carpenter. So think about this for just a moment. What do carpenters do? Well, they don't sit at a desk all day. They work hard outside in the weather, doing a hard, difficult trade. Jesus, because of his upbringing as a carpenter's son, was more than likely very physically strong. Think about the fact that he was upon the cross for as long as he was, and was able to speak and talk. Nailed to a cross, men were not able to cry out. And so people are like, well, Jesus really didn't cry out on the cross. He couldn't have said that, because nobody, when they're on a cross, can do those things. Oh, he could. How is it that he was able to carry the cross up the hill of Golgotha? Because he grew up building structures. He was a carpenter. He was strong. Now, I don't believe that he looked like a professional wrestler or a bodybuilder, because they didn't have the diet to maintain that in that day. But I guarantee you, he was lean and he was fit. So the first thing we want to look at, he was a carpenter's son. Jesus was probably muscular and lean. You ever thought about it before? Probably not. In a lot of the statues, how is he? He looks like he hasn't eaten in years. And he was probably a very strong man. Second, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:14, that nature itself doth testify that it is a shame for a man to have long hair. Point two, about the lifestyle of Christ, how he lived, who he was, what he looked like. He probably had short hair. I know he didn't have long hair, because Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Traditions of men are where we get the look of Christ. And you can look at him in pictures and in paintings and in statues. And if you notice, you look around, you don't see any of those in our sanctuary, in the outside, in the lunchroom. Why is it? Well, the answer to that is because we don't know what he looked like. And we don't have any in my home. And you may have some in yours. I'm not fussing at you if you do. But more than likely, the depictions and renditions of what Jesus looked like in our pop Western culture is not what Christ looked like. He had short hair. Because it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And it was even the custom of the Romans in the day, the men, to have short hair. Think back at the pictures of Caesars, like Nero. They even call it the Caesar cut if a man gets short bangs. Why? Because that's how Romans wore their hair. The common haircut in the day was actually a pretty short haircut, about the length of mine right now. So, second point, as far as how he lived, what he looked like, who Jesus is, you want to think about him, want to learn about him. I want to be accurate in it. He didn't have long hair. He had short hair. Third, and this is an alarming, if not offensive, point to a lot of Americans today, Jesus was not a white man. Jesus was not a white man. Jesus was a Hebrew. So if you study the skin complexion, the color of first century Jews, Jesus probably had a medium brown skin complexion. He didn't look like we look. He didn't have a pointed, slender nose. Now, how is he depicted? Now, Jim Caviezel in The Passion, he played a pretty attractive-looking Jesus. But that's not what Jesus looked like. He was a Jew. He had light brown skin. He probably had a large, round nose, black, bushy eyebrows, dark, dark brown eyes, almost black probably, dark brown eyes, and probably short, curly, if not kinky hair, short, dark, curly hair. Is that how Jesus is depicted today? No. Now, let me be very clear. If it were important for us to know what Jesus looked like, the Bible would tell us, because it truly furnishes us unto all good works. But I want you to get the setting of what a first century Hebrew man looked like. He was a Jew of his day, as far as his physical depiction. Light brown skin, dark brown eyes, short, black, bushy hair. Oh, and a full, thick beard. He was probably lean. So you can get the picture of him. I don't know his height, but I can tell you that more than likely that's the rest of the image. Matthew 8:20. We've already looked at this text as we looked at how he's the Son of Man. Matthew 8:20. Jesus was impoverished. He was poor. He wasn't wealthy. Now, I'm going to point this out as far as the fact that we look at that it doesn't matter what you're going through in this world, Jesus has been through it as well. And if you, considering his lifestyle, if you read about his family life, his brothers did not believe in him initially. Now, many of them would become disciples and even preachers and even Bible writers, but as far as his early ministry, why don't you come to Jerusalem if you're really some great man? Why are you going to tarry? Why aren't you coming along with us? If you really are who you say you are, they didn't believe in him. He faced rejection. He faced humiliation. He faced pain. Matthew 8:20, in dealing with the poverty of Christ, we'll begin at verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. How many of us have made promises like that to Christ? And then when the time comes, we start backing out of it and wiggling in the seat because we don't really mean, well, you mean to do that? I meant, you know, I meant to do the Sunday church thing. I didn't really mean it like that, Lord. I'll follow you anywhere you go, Lord. Wherever you say go, I'll go. Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus was so impoverished, he was homeless. In dealing with our high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, Jesus was so poor, he was homeless. If you ever find yourself so poor that you are homeless, you can go to Christ and say, Lord, help me. And he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Talk about dealing with betrayal, dealing with family issues, dealing with pain, dealing with poverty, with sickness, with false accusations, with rejection, with scoffings. Christ lived that life. And because he did, when you experience it, you can boldly go to the throne of grace, not crawling with a, what do they call it, a mealy mouth? Well, maybe I have. No, you are boldly to the throne of grace, not wavering, because Christ has lived the worst this world has to offer. You can too. That's the lifestyle of Christ. He was impoverished. He was poor. He was homeless. He was homeless. I've read with an interesting eye, several accounts of something that's popular for Christian pastors to do in our culture. If I told somebody the other day, a family member posted that on my wall on a social networking site, and she said, you know, I can see you doing something like this, and my reply back was, my congregation knows me enough to know it's me, but They would probably ask me, what in the world are you doing? But these preachers will put on a fake beard and old dirty clothes and rub mud on their face and not bathe for a couple of days and mess their hair up and show up to church like a homeless person just to see how the congregation treats them, and then get up and preach a sermon and take off the beard just to see the reaction from the congregation. Maybe that's a little too theatrical, amen. I said, if I did that, they'd say, Brother Ben, what in the world are you doing? I'd walk in, they'd know who I am because we've got a smaller group, and you know me enough. You say, wait a minute, you look familiar. You're not a homeless man, you're Ben. What in the world are you dressed up like that for? But Jesus was homeless. In movies, he's depicted as wearing a beautiful white garment. In every one of them, isn't he? You see it, and he's wearing white, and he stands a head above everybody else, and he's got the flowing blonde hair and the Caucasian nose and the piercing blue eyes. That's not what Christ looked like, more than likely. As an impoverished man, he more than likely wore a tattered, old, dirty, stained garment. He wore the same shoes everyone wore. He didn't stand out in a crowd. He blended in. You think about this just a moment. He probably had dirt under his fingernails, stains in the crevices of his hands from the work that he does. It was a filthy, filthy day-to-day life in that day, referring not to the filth of the flesh as far as the nature of the flesh, but dirt. Why is it that foot washing was such an emblem of humility? Washing someone's feet? Because your feet were filthy. You didn't have on leather boots that kept all the dirt out. It was a hot culture. It was a hot climate. So they wore sandals, and they walked on dirt streets, and the Romans would take salt that was not worth using, which is where the phrase not worth his salt. It was used as a wage if it was salt that was not worthy to be used for human consumption or the preservation of meat. They would use it to pack the roads to keep the weeds down. And so you see what he meant when he said that if the salt has lost its savor, it's worthless, cast out, trodden under the foot of men. It was used for roads, but it was filthy. It's what foot washing meant. So probably not as clean as we look today. They didn't bathe every morning or every night in that day. His hair wasn't as nicely combed as yours is this morning. This is Christ. This is Christ. What does your Savior look like in your mind? How do you envision him? Not what he looks like in Western culture. Finally, fifth, according to prophecy, this is Isaiah 53, and you know what I'm going to say. Isaiah 53 says, for he, Christ, shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This prophecy of Christ teaches that Christ had no physical beauty when he was here in the world. That means he wasn't a beautiful man by the natural eye. Now, let me tell you, Christ is the single most beautiful person the world has ever seen. But you have to view him that way through an eye of faith. He didn't look like a Hollywood celebrity or a male model. He didn't look like somebody, if you walk through the mall and see an Abercrombie and Finch poster with the model standing there. That's just about pornographic these days, the things you see when you walk through the mall. You can't walk past this store. All right, kids, turn your head. That's a shame, isn't it, that our culture is degraded so far that you can't walk through a mall without seeing pornography. But he didn't look like the people in those posters and magazines. He was not an attractive person. There's no physical beauty that we should desire him. Let me point this out to you. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 47. Had Jesus had long blonde hair and white skin and a pointed nose and blue eyes and a short fluffy beard and a white garment and a head above everybody else, it would be pretty easy to spot him in a crowd, right? Pretty easy. Especially in a day of poor Jews, many of whom were fishermen. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47, while he yet spake, this is right before Jesus was arrested, he was praying with his disciples in the garden. Lo, Judas, one of the 12, Judas the betrayer, came, and with a great multitude, with swords and staves, and the chief priests and the elders of the people, Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast." Judas Iscariot says, "When I come to Christ, I'm going to kiss him, and that's how you'll know it's Christ." What are you getting at, Brother Ben? He blended into the crowd. He didn't stand out wearing a white outfit and glowing with long blonde hair and a pretty trimmed beard when all the other men looked like paupers. He blended in with the men who were around him. Christ blended in. Judas had to reveal who Christ was with a kiss. In John 18, when they came to arrest Jesus, Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" And they answered, "Jesus," and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And the word "he's" italicized, meaning it was added by the KJV translators. His literal words were, "I am," the pronunciation of divinity given to Moses in the burning bush. "I am." And you know what they did? They fell backward to the ground. They couldn't stand before Christ when he pronounced his divinity. That's why Isaiah 53 says he had to go as a lamb dumb before the shearers. The word "dumb" does not imply intelligence. It means unable to speak. Christ could not speak, had to restrain himself, or those who brought accusation against him would literally hit their faces in fear because of who Christ is, because of his power. When they came, they did not know who Jesus was. He blended in with the rest of the Jewish men of his day. Is that important to understand? I believe it is. Because the prophecy we read in Isaiah says that there's no physical beauty we should desire, and this is your Christ. Behold him. Think about him. Look at him. Imagine him. Love him. Get the right depiction of him in your mind. Point two, I want to look at the personality of Christ. The first was his lifestyle. He was impoverished. He was human. He wasn't beautiful in the physical sense that men generally depict him as in Western culture. You can actually trace back the image of Christ through history to a king. And what they did was basically give Christ in their paintings the depiction of a wealthy royal man in history. And they said, "Well, you know, we'll just paint him like this man." And from that point on, he looked like what he looks like in contemporary culture today. Some of the earliest paintings of Christ in the second century that you find, he has dark skin, short hair, and a beard, and dirty clothes. He doesn't look like what men depict him as looking in our culture. But part two is his personality, and this is so beautiful. I want to give you two aspects of the personality of Jesus as he was here. He has a personality. He's a living being. He had a manner. He had mannerisms. He had things that he did, things that he said, ways that he acted. The first is that Christ Jesus, as he was here in the world, was ferocious as a lion to religious abusers. Now, I've carefully selected those words, religious abusers. And I want to look at two in just a moment, two types of religious abusers that Jesus rebuked. The first is in the book of Matthew chapter 23, and these are the scribes and the Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, religious abusers. How is it that the scribes and Pharisees were religious abusers? Well, here's how. First of all, inside, they were wicked people. They were proud people. They were not humble people. When a scribe or a Pharisee saw a normal sinner, somebody who wasn't very religious, or somebody who struggled with sin problems in the world, somebody who had a sinful past, they looked down their nose and they judged them. And when Jesus addressed the scribes and the Pharisees, he didn't say, "You know what? These guys are holy. You want to be like them." I was thinking about it this week. Jesus did not associate with the people you would think he would have associated with in the world when he came to the earth. He did not associate with the religious elite. But he associated with sinners, with publicans, with harlots. You say, "I don't want to be around somebody like that. Get those people away from us. We don't want people like that in our churches." Did you know that the Bible says, "Harlots shall enter into the church before the Pharisees. Harlots shall enter into the kingdom before the Pharisees." Jesus did not come into the world and associate with the religious elite, with the rulers of this world, but he came unto the poor, the afflicted, those who had damaged themselves through sin. When Jesus addressed the Pharisees in Matthew 23, listen, I'll read just some of it for you. Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Moses is a lawgiver. These men placed himself in Moses' seat. It was not their seat to inhabit, but they placed themselves there anyway. They were legalists. They made laws and traditions of men and judged other men by their traditions. They did not believe in liberty in Christ. They were harsh. They were cold. They were callous. "Therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe." That observe and do. "But do not after their works, for they say and do not." You ever heard the phrase, "Do what I say and not what I do"? That's what these men did. "They bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one of them with their fingers." In other words, they like to tell other people what to do, but they're not going to get dirty. They're not going to get sweaty. They're not going to get active. They're not going to do anything that they say to do. They're just going to tell you what to do. "But all their works they do to be seen of men. They made broad their phylacteries." A phylactery is a frontlet. They would get a block of wood and put Bible verses on it. They would hang them between their eyes and walk around with their little verses. "Look how holy I am. I've got 30 verses on this little block of wood. Jingle, 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 right there, right in front of my eyes. Look at it. It's right there, right between my eyes." When Moses said in Deuteronomy 6 to make frontlets, he wasn't telling them literally go around with a Bible verse hanging on your eyes. He was saying let the Word of God be always before your eyes. He was saying, put God's word in your head. Put it on your house. Talk about it when you sit up, when you go to bed, when you go to work, when you're sitting in the house, when you're rising up, laying down. Talk about the word of God. But they interpreted it as, I'm holy if I have a Bible verse jingling between my eyes. And that's not what God intended. They make broad their phylacteries, their frontlets, enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. That means you are equal brethren in the sight of God. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. And he goes through this, and if you read Matthew 23, it's over and over. Woe unto you scribes, hypocrites, Pharisees, verse 13. Verse 14, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Skip down, verse 19, you fools and blind. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you, verse 25, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You getting the point? Verse 27, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says it over and over and over. Jesus was ferocious as a lion to religious abusers, to elitists, to people who bound up grievous burdens that were not the word of God and placed them upon men's shoulders to keep them under their thumb. All the while exalting themselves in riches and power. He says, woe unto you, woe unto you. In the book of Matthew 21, back up a couple of chapters, the ferocious nature of Christ. He was ferocious as a lion. In Matthew 21, I believe, Jesus goes into the temple. And he cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. And actually the scripture says unto all people, mind you, us as well, but you have made it a den of thieves. That's ferocious. This happened twice in Jesus' ministry, one at the beginning when he was in Jerusalem. And one at the end, when he was in Jerusalem. You remember, he didn't go to Jerusalem often because when he was there, they attempted to kill him. And so he spent his time traveling throughout the region, and he wasn't in the temple often. And when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, he throws over the table of the money changers, and he chases them all out. In the book of John 1, it gives you a detailed description how he did it in that occurrence. John 1, at the beginning of Jesus, John 2, 14 and 15, he actually made a scourge of small cords, a whip. He makes a whip And he goes in the temple and he throws the table over. Money and animals fly everywhere. Birds are flying around. Animals are being chased out, being whipped on the back, and people are running. It's mass hysteria. Jesus is ferocious as a lion to religious abusers. Now, if you're a religious abuser, that's pretty terrifying because we don't want to be those people. But you know what? Every single one of us stands at risk of being those people. I like to use that phrase, you know, are you one of those people? You know, and you've got those people. I use it as a homeschool dad. Oh, you're one of those people. The ones with all the kids in the long homeschool van. And, you know, you wear the Amish bun and grow out a long beard. And not those people. Not those people. You don't want to be one of these people. That's not who Christ fellowshiped with. But at the same time, as he was ferocious as a lion to religious abusers, he was gentle and merciful to sinners. Now, let me be clear. Everyone is a sinner. You're a sinner. The Pharisees were sinners. The scribes were sinners. But the scribes and Pharisees didn't realize they were sinners. They thought they were holy and above other men. So Jesus was ferocious unto them. But to the sinners that knew their sinfulness, to the people like the publican who stood afar off and wouldn't approach unto the holiest of holies, and but merely smote his breast in the temple and or at the temple and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Men like that Jesus fellowshiped with, and not the others, not often. Luke chapter 5. I'll show you this text. It was a common criticism of Christ in the first century that he ate with sinners. They criticized him for a lot of things. Well, your disciples, they do eat. They pick corn on the Sabbath. Who do you think you are? Well, you have to eat. The Sabbath wasn't invented for that reason. They would criticize Jesus' disciples for eating with unwashed hands. Even the disciples of John at one point asked, how come we fast and your disciples don't? Jesus enjoyed life with his disciples. Now, they had a lot of busy work to do. They would toil all night on the sea after laboring among people all day, and then immediately when they go to shore the next day, when the storm is over, start laboring again. There were times, you can count it, where they were awake ministering some 24, 48 hours, two full days in a row, laboring with Christ. But they enjoyed meals together. They called Christ a wine bibber and a glutton because he would eat with his disciples. Presumably, he would drink a glass of wine with them. Oh, goodness, did you just say that? When they called him a wine bibber, what did he turn water to at the wedding in Cana of Galilee? It wasn't fruit juice. It wasn't fruit juice. It was wine. That's the Bible word. I've heard preachers jump through hula hoops and go through great grammatical gymnastics to try to explain that away and turn that wine into grape juice. Jesus turned that water to wine. I'm not going to turn it to grape juice. It was a miracle. To turn it to grape juice is one thing, but to turn it to fermented grape juice, to do a miracle to turn water into something already fermented, that's a greater miracle. He even drank wine with them. He was not a drunkard. He did not drink to excess. But he enjoyed his time with them. Luke 5. Give you the experience of Levi's house. Levi, of course, the family name of the tribe of Levi. This man was a Levite. He was a priest. He was somebody. In Luke's gospel, Luke 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Now, this Pharisee's name is Simon. Luke 7 and verse 36, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. That means they sat down to eat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she saw that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. This is not cheap. This is expensive. Now, I'll give you a little background on the woman. We don't know a whole lot about her. But at the same time, she was a sinner. She was a woman in the city, and she was a sinner. And she was a woman who was such a sinner that this man Simon the Pharisee knew about her. So what do you think her occupation was? More than likely, this woman was a harlot. A what? A harlot. So you have Christ eating at a table. And when they ate, get the mental image, they didn't pull up a chair, you know. Come in, pull up a chair. Sit a spell. Y'all come back now, you hear? Instead of like that, you know what they did? They pulled up to a table and they sat on their knees and their feet were behind them. So as what is about to take place takes place, understand that Christ is at a table beside this man, this Pharisee, Simon. We'll look at Levi in just a minute. Simon, the Pharisee, and their feet are behind them because that's how you sit at a waist-high table when you don't have chairs. His feet are behind him. A woman of the city, more than likely a harlot, when she saw, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now this is beautiful. This is beautiful because I can place myself far more in her shoes than I can the Pharisee. Because I'm going to tell you, I'm a sinner. In my life, I respect the men of God who grew up good, honest young boys. I love to see a young man who seeks Christ and keeps himself clean. But I'm going to tell you that Brother Ben was not one such young man. I can put myself right there in her shoes. Can you? Troubled past. Sin. Shame of the most grievous type. And this woman, understanding what she is, comes up to Christ and begins to wash his feet with her tears. Do you know how much you have to cry to wet someone's feet? She is sobbing uncontrollably. Why? Because, number one, she understands who she is and what she is by nature. Now, how do you think she knew that? Because Christ had softened her heart by grace. And number two, she understood who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. So she comes up behind him and cries and cries and washes his feet with the tears of her eyes. There's mud. It's dirty. It's not clean. It's gross looking. And the Pharisee sits there appalled and aghast. Oh my, what is she doing? This is nasty. It's disgusting. And furthermore, if Jesus had any idea, if he were really a prophet, he would know what type of woman this is, and he would not let her touch him. She's disgusting. She's a sinner. She dries his feet with the hair of her head. Now, I want you to get the image. Her hair is full of mud. It's gross. Her eyes have stains from the tears washing the dirt. And she sobs. Do you find yourself in this position? You can come to Christ just like this woman has done. And he is always there for you. She stood behind him, washing his feet with the tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head, and then kissed his feet, and then anointed them with ointment. Now, think about this for just a moment. How did she have money? More than likely, she had it because she sold herself. And then she took the proceeds of that, bought this ointment, probably for her profession, and then did begin to pour it on his feet. There's a change here. I don't think she was ever the same type of person after as she was before. And when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering said unto Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee, Simon. He said, Master, say on. Jesus says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors, one which owed 500 pence and the other 50 pence. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly, he forgave them both. I don't think this Pharisee is one of the wicked Pharisees, because in the example, you have two people that are forgiven. In Jesus' immediate presence, you have two people that are forgiven. He says, "Tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him the most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." Now look at the gentle, calm, and merciful nature that he has as he deals with this woman. Oh, he could have rebuked her. He could have upbraided her. He could have chewed her out and been harsh on her for everything that she'd done in her past. But you know what? She understood that. Now, she may have continued to struggle with the lust of the flesh after that. But you see, there's repentance here. Why? Because she undid what she had done? No. Because she was genuinely sorry for the mistakes of her past. That's what repentance is. It's being sorry in the sight of a holy God for your mistakes. "Seest this woman, I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet." That's how we know his feet were still dirty. "She had washed them with the feet, washed my feet with tears, wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hast anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." He said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Now, the immediate reaction of those who were around is to say, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" Jesus looks at the woman and he says, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Now, did she get born again because of her faith right there? No. But her faith in him and the way she came unto him did save her from that circumstance she was in at that moment. I close with Luke 5 and Levi's experience. "After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all and rose up and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Jesus answering said, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As we consider Jesus' personality, oh, he was ferocious as a lion and harsh with the religious elite and the abusers of his day. But to those trembling, troubled sinners who knew their sinfulness and knew what they had done, he was gentle as a lamb and loving as a parent.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.